How's everybody doing today?
Yeah, I love that.
So if you're new or been visiting for just a little bit, the way we do it here is we go through a book in the Bible. We're studying it. We're letting God speak his word to us. And right now we are in the book of Acts. We've made it to Acts chapter 9. Let's turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 9. If anyone's interested in kind of walking parts of this story, we are doing a trip to Turkey and Rome where the second half of the story, a lot of it takes place. If you're interested in that, reach out. Okay. The Bible's falling apart here. Acts chapter 9. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Meanwhile, Saul, or otherwise known as Paul, was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest, this is the Jewish Pope, and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there being Christ followers, people who belong to the way, whether men or women, that he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. He obviously got those letters of recommendation. So as Paul neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard the voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. What a picture. Paul just being led as a blind man into the city. For 3 days, Paul was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord." "Hanani," he answered. The Lord said to him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." I love that. Saul's praying. "In a vision, he has also seen a man, you, named Ananias, come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias replied, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here now with the authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. He could see again, and he got up and was baptized. This is God's word for today. You can be seated. It's quite a story. I think even people who haven't gone to church or maybe aren't even in the faith are familiar with this story. It's one of the most famous conversions ever. And it's a story that Paul will retell two more times in Acts 22 and Acts 26. And he also does it in his letter to Galatians, to the church in Galatia, in Galatians 1. And so for the longest time, just in regards to this story, I wondered if conversion is the right word to describe it. And the reason I wondered that is just think about it. Paul at this time believes wholeheartedly in God. He's also a person who wholeheartedly believes in God's word. In fact, his whole life is consumed with the Bible, obeying God and the God of the Bible. He's going to synagogue, which is where the church is meeting. His heart loves God. So what changes? And I think this is why we have this story three times in the book of Acts, because this story sounds one of the biggest warnings to the church, to Christians. And it's this warning. A person can actually believe in God, know about God, know the God of the Bible, go to church, call themselves a Christian, and still be unconverted. Or maybe to put this in Jesus' language, a person can live their life as a Christian on the broad path that leads to destruction, where Jesus will one day say to them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." So here's what we have to ask. What changes in Paul in Acts chapter 9? Because the change is massive. And it's not just that Paul changes his mind. It's not just ethical change that comes to Paul. His heart changes. And then we have to ask, well, why is it that Paul's heart changes here? And then also, because his heart changes, how is Paul's life different? Because this can be radically different. And today, all of us should be asking those same three questions of ourselves. What has changed in me? What is the catalyst for that change? And how is my life different as a result? Because if you this morning can't give definitive testimony to those three questions, I'm going to call you to take heed. Because maybe today, like Paul, you would actually be converted and become a born-again Christian, where instead of just being conformed or reformed, that you would actually be transformed from the inside out. Because that's the story of Acts 9. And Acts 9 is not just the story of Paul's conversion, but here you have the template for every conversion. And it doesn't mean that every conversion has to be this dramatic. It doesn't have to be this instant, but it must have these three parts to it. First of all, there must be a real encounter with a real God. There must be a moment where our eyes are open, where we see Christ and simultaneously see our own sin. And from that, there needs to be genuine repentance. Turning from me, turning to Christ. Turning from living life for me, turning to living my life for Christ. So let's look in our text, and let's start by just looking at Paul and who Paul is leading up to this, because we can get a pretty clear picture of Paul prior to Acts chapter 9. He gives us so much biographical information about his life in Acts 22, Acts 26, Galatians 1. And what we know about Paul up until this point is, first of all, he's raised in a very devout Jewish family in Tarsus. And Tarsus is not just a city in the Greek world, but Tarsus is actually the Oxford of its day. So Tarsus is actually the epicenter of Hellenism. So when Paul then also says that I'm a Pharisee and a Hebrew of Hebrews, what he's telling us is that even though the culture he was raised in was steeped in Hellenism, he wasn't Hellenized. He went to synagogue. He learned the Bible. He was fully devoted to God. Then he also tells us other such things, like as a teenager, how he got the opportunity to sit at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. And to this day, Gamaliel is one of seven rabbis throughout Jewish history who has the title Rabban. And Rabban is different than rabbi. Rabbi means my teacher, but Rabban means our teacher. He's one of the seven greatest rabbis, Gamaliel, to ever exist. And Paul says, I sat at his feet, which is his way of saying, I was a disciple, a student of his. This would be the equivalent of Paul going to Harvard or to Oxford. In fact, in Galatians 1, he said, I advanced ahead of all my peers. I was head of my class. And so what you need to see in Paul, man, is he is capable, talented, head of his class. And I think one of the things that we forget about Paul is that, one, he's a contemporary of Jesus. So don't put Paul in a separate world. They belong to the same world. And just think about all the times that Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem. I mean, Paul for sure is in that audience. He's watching Jesus do these miracles. He's listening to Jesus preach in the temple. I mean, this is the very place where Paul is advancing. In fact, by this time, Paul is in with the power elites who arrest Jesus, condemn Jesus to death. I am so confident that Paul has already at that time been commissioned by these people in power to spy on this Jesus movement and destroy it well before Jesus is put to death. And what you have now in verse 1 of our text, Paul is breathing these murderous threats towards this Jesus movement. And this is so much more than intimidation. I mean, look at what Paul says in Galatians 1, verse 13. He says, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. Or look at Acts 8, verse 3. And Saul was ravaging the church, going from house to house, dragging off both men and women and putting them in prison. And that word ravaging there, literally in the original language, suggests sadistic cruelty. He's torturing them. And it's not just men, but it's men and women. And this is precisely why in our story today, Paul is traveling to Damascus. In verse 2, he's hunting these Christians down. And these Christians at these times are fellow Jews. I mean, we saw how Stephen probably went to the same synagogue as Paul. Certainly colleagues, maybe even good friends. And so you have to start asking yourself, like, what's behind all of this? Why is Paul doing this? Well, what I find interesting is that Paul says, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. And we know that Gamaliel, his rabbi, is also a Pharisee. Pharisees are pacifists. Pharisees have deep, deep convictions about never picking up the sword. They don't carry a gun, Pharisees. But what we can see here is that Paul then has probably deserted or departed from his rabbi Gamaliel, and that Paul has become a zealot. And zealots are Pharisees. Except not only do they have the Torah, the Bible in one hand, like the Pharisees, life consumed with this, but they have a sword in the other. And what you need to know is that this is not just Jewish nationalism. Jewish zealots are also motivated by the Bible because they saw many of the biblical heroes like Moses, Joshua, Caleb, David, Elijah, who all picked up the sword to bring in God's kingdom. So in Paul's mind, these followers of Christ, though they're Jewish, they're heretics. They're heretics who are now contaminating the synagogues with their heretical teaching, and they're this virus that needs to be eradicated. So Paul, in his mind, thinks that he's doing God a huge favor. He thinks he's probably the new Moses or the new Elijah, and yet his rabbi Gamaliel, I think, is so prophetic on this manner when he says, if this movement is of God, you will never be able to destroy it. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. That's what Gamaliel tells the whole Jewish Sanhedrin when they're contemplating, what do we do with these Christians? And this is exactly what Paul's doing. He's fighting against God. He has become God's enemy. And if Paul at this moment could see it, it would crush him. And we're going to see how it will crush him. The central character of this story, though, is not Paul. The central character of Acts 9, it's Christ. And think about how Christ taught us to treat our enemies. He said, pray for them, forgive them, pursue them, and love them with everything you have. And what's the why behind that what? It's because this is God's heart. This is how Jesus treats his enemies. Jesus loved his enemies. He pursued his enemies. He forgave his enemies. Just like Stephen, a disciple of Jesus, as he's being killed, praying the same prayer that his rabbi Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so we can't forget that Acts 9 is first and foremost a story about Jesus. This isn't so much Paul hunting down Christians as it is Christ hunting down Paul. And look at verses 3 to 4. It says, as Paul neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. And here we see Paul and Jesus and Paul coming face to face. And this is a face that Paul knows so well. This is a voice that Paul has heard probably 100 times. And yet now for the first time, he sees Jesus in all of his glory, and all Paul can do is fall to the ground. And later Paul will write, he'll say, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Christ. And he experienced that light. And Jesus, in verse 4, he addresses Paul by his Hebrew name because Jews like Paul, who were born into a Greek culture at their birth, were given a Hebrew name and a Greek name. And here Jesus uses Paul's Hebrew name and he repeats it. He says, Saul, Saul. And this repetition has huge significance. In this day, the doubling of the name is a way to express deep, deep love and affection. Think about when Jesus does it, when he says, Martha, Martha, or Simon, Simon. He's expressing love and affection. Or when he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Or even on the cross when he says, my God, my God. That's love, that's affection. But more importantly, every time God doubles a name like this in the Old Testament, it's when he's about to raise someone up to do something great. Abram, Abram, Jacob, Jacob, Samuel, Samuel, Moses, Moses, Saul, Saul. And Saul knows this. He knows the voice that is speaking to him has deep, deep love for him. And even more, he knows that a huge call is about to be placed on his life. But I can't imagine the horror that's going on in Paul at this moment. I mean, Paul is coming face to face with Christ, with the glorified Christ. Think about John in Revelation 1 when he, who spent 3.5 years following this Christ, but when he sees him, in all his glory, John says, I turned and I looked at the voice that was speaking to me, and I saw one like a son of man standing among the 7 golden lampstands. He said he had a robe reaching down to his feet. He had hair that was white like snow, white as wool. He talks about his eyes burning with fire, and he says his face shone like a sun. And John said, all I could do was fall down as though dead. And Jesus came to me and put his hand on me and says, do not be afraid. And throughout the Bible, we see how traumatic an encounter with Christ can be, going all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden where they're scared and they have to cover and hide. And Jacob's wrestling match where afterward he says, I saw the Lord and yet my life was spared. Or Moses in the burning bush, how he was in utter terror and covering his face. I mean, this list goes on and on of people who are absolutely terrified and overwhelmed by the awe-inspiring glory of Christ. Isaiah in Isaiah 6, I think he captures it as well as anyone when he sees Christ in all of his glory. All he could say, I'm ruined. For my eyes have seen the King. And to be ruined is it's to be undone. It means to unravel and to fall apart. And this is exactly what's happening to Paul as his eyes have seen the King. And see, this is when you know that you're having a real encounter with a real God and not just a God that you have made up or fashioned in your own mind, because that kind of God is just an extension of your wants and wishes, and that God will never be able to change you or convert you. Which is why I'm going to ask, have you ever encountered the real God? And while it doesn't need to be this dramatic, you still know, though, that you've encountered the real God when you experience his awesome, holy presence where it almost crushes you to the ground, where all your puny thoughts about God are replaced with Paul's words here. Who are you, Lord? Who are you? And see, you and I will never be converted until we first encounter the real Lord. And like Paul and Isaiah, when we're ruined in that moment and undone. And I think psychologists today have described what this undoing or being undone actually is. They describe it as this experience of personal disintegration. And that word isn't as scary as it sounds. I mean, it's just like it sounds. Integration, personal integration. The root word of integration is integer, which means whole, from which we get the word integrity. And integrity is a life that is whole and put together. And so disintegration is to unravel and to fall apart. And trauma can do this to someone. And I don't think we think of an encounter with Christ in this way, but we should. Because this is what an encounter with Christ, it does. And here is Paul. Look at him. He's this proud, performance-driven, egotistical perfectionist. He has life all put together, himself all put together. He has God, life, everything by the tail. In fact, Paul gives us those places where he describes who he was before his encounter with Christ. All those I am statements in Philippians 3, where he says, I am an Israelite. I am a Benjaminite. I am the head of my class. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. I am a Pharisee of Pharisees. And as to keeping the Torah, I'm perfect. That's who's being undone. It's all starting to unravel. Paul is unraveling. Paul is being undone. And if you think that this is a cruel thing for Christ to do this to Paul, Christ is only wrecking Paul so that he can remake Paul. It's the same with us. He cannot remake us until he first wrecks us. And look at verse 8. I mean, you already have the imagery of resurrection here. It says, and Saul arose from the ground. That's resurrection imagery. In fact, when Paul describes this experience in Acts 22, He says, when Jesus says, it is Jesus of Nazareth who you are persecuting, Paul then asks him, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord responds with this. He says, arise and walk. Arise is in the Greek is Anastasius. It's the word for resurrection. And walk is more than just physically get up and walk. I'm raising you up, Paul, so you can walk in the newness of life, which I think is what Paul is thinking about this whole experience when he writes Romans 6 verse 4, which says this, we were therefore buried with Christ through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised up, Anastasius, from the dead, the glory of the Father, we too, Anastasius, may walk in new life. That's what's happening to him. And see, for resurrection to happen, Paul needs to be led by the hand. He needs to be made helpless. He needs to be made blind and alone, wrecked and undone. Because with God, redemption only happens through suffering and weakness, and resurrection only happens through death. And this is why God makes Paul physically blind. It's so that Paul can be remade to actually see, to see what he couldn't see. And think about what Paul sees in his blindness. He sees Christ. And he sees Christ in all of his glory. And here's the deal. When we see Christ, we also see ourselves. We see our sin. And that's what's going on with Paul here. I mean, when you're in the dark, you can't see yourself. I kind of experience this a lot in the morning when I get up and it's not light out and I'm walking into the dark bathroom and all of a sudden I turn the light on and there I am before the mirror and I'm like, oh man, I can't believe how ugly I look. And see, this is what's happening with Paul is he's going around thinking he's the best person to maybe ever live, but then the light goes on. And he's walking this Damascus road and he comes face to face with the light, with Christ. And for the first time he can see, and it's not that he just sees Christ, but for the first time he can see himself because Christ is so illuminating his heart. And see right now, like if I could put this reputable religious Paul before you, who he was before Acts 9. And then right next to that, to Paul, an indulgent, worldly Christian. And as you looked at these two people, you might say, oh, they're so different. Yeah, just on the outside. But on the inside, they're the same. They're full of themselves. They're consumed with themselves. They're fixated on themselves. If both were honest, they would say, I live to say, look, world, look at me. Look how good I am. Look how amazing I am. And they live their lives to show all their amazingness off in any and every way that they can so that people can't see what's really on the inside, this proud, egotistical, selfish self. See, Paul didn't want to see that. Paul couldn't bear to see that. But now the light of Christ is shining in his heart and he cannot not see it. And see, when we come to this place, we have two options. We can either double down, we can keep insisting that we're right and keep propping up our guilt-ridden hearts through our own strength, our own performance, our own self-righteousness, or we can just simply humble ourselves and acknowledge in this space who we really are. Wow. Oh, am I morally and spiritually ugly? And listen, it's not just the obvious sins that Paul can see. I mean, I think about him those 3 days in this darkness, in his world of thoughts, having Jesus' words ringing in his ears. Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you trying to destroy me? And Paul, most certainly at Stephen's trial, probably even at the trial of Christ as a participant, the man has blood on his hands. And I'm sure just the shame and the humiliation would have been overwhelming. But now Paul can also see all of his sin with the light of Christ shining in his heart. Sins that Paul before could never see are now being exposed. And I even see passages like Romans 7 now being birthed in Paul's mind and coming to fruition. I mean, Romans 7, if you don't know it, it's a masterpiece on sin where Paul explains what sin is in all of its depth through his own life experience. And one of the things that Paul tells us in Romans 7 is that sin is not limited to your behavior. And then he talks about how God used the 10th commandment of do not covet to shatter all of his Pharisaical self-righteousness. And if you're wondering why this law, well, because all the other laws in a sense are behavioral. Paul could look at them and say, well, I haven't killed anyone. I haven't committed adultery. I've never told a lie. I honor my parents. Hey world, look at me. Look how good I am. But this commandment, do not covet, it exposed Paul's heart. It exposed his motives, his pride, all the ugly cravings and desires which were underneath his godly behavior and reputation. And this was the stuff people couldn't see. And this is why Paul concludes Romans 7 with these words, oh, what a wretched man that I am, and who will rescue me from this body of death? And I think those are the words that are just coming to Paul's heart in these 3 days where he's just sitting there in his blindness. Have you been there? Because at some point to be converted, we all need to come to this place or stop trying to justify ourselves and playing this game of performing and proving to ourselves and everyone else of our rightness and our goodness. And we have the actual guts to acknowledge who we really are. We're like Paul, all we can conclude, what a wretched person I am. Who can rescue me? I mean, do you know that place? See, Paul knew this place, and I don't think he ever really left this place because even at the end of his life, when he's writing a letter to his disciple, Timothy, he says, and I can see his big smile come on his face as he writes this, Christ came to the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. And then think about what's after Romans 7. Well, Romans 8, duh. Romans 8 might be the greatest chapter in the Bible. Paul never could have wrote Romans 8 if he didn't first experience Romans 7. But see, once we have experienced Romans 7, and we're in that place, now we can encounter the Savior. And Paul has encountered the Savior. He's already heard the words, Saul, Saul. And he's already experienced his life being spared. But I think when we think about salvation coming to Paul, what gets our attention in Acts 9 is his Damascus Road encounter with Jesus. But I think the encounter that changes Paul is actually his encounter with Christ through Ananias. God sends Ananias to Paul. Ananias first said, wait a second, I'm not going to him. Look at verse 13. God, this guy hates people like me. He wants to arrest and kill people like me. I love God's response. He says, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles, to king, to the kings of the house of Israel, and then this, and he is called to suffer much for me. Ananias gets up, he goes, he's probably going to that door with fear and trepidation. But see, Ananias, what he doesn't know, he's not coming to this proud Saul, a guy who's rising to the top at the head of his class, who's at the table with some of the most powerful people in Jerusalem. Instead, he's coming to a humiliated Saul, a broken and exposed, a wrecked Saul, who's utterly humiliated by his sin. And Ananias walks in that door. And remember, Saul can't see, but he can feel. And the first thing Ananias does, he places his hands on Saul and then says, "Brother, brother Saul." And this is not just the kindness and the mercy of Ananias, because Ananias, what he says next, he says, "The Lord sent me to you, Saul." This is the kindness and mercy of God. And if you've ever been in that vulnerable place where you're broken, humiliated, your life exposed, and to have an Ananias show up bearing the love and grace of God, and Paul in this moment, he's experiencing the love and grace of God through Ananias. I mean, for Paul, resting in the arms of Ananias is like resting in the arms of God. And this is exactly what God does when he breaks us, when he wrecks us, when we're undone. And in that space is he lavishes us with his love and his affection and his mercy. And a lot of times it's through the Ananiases that he sends in our lives. Which is why, church, right now, every single one of us is called to be an Ananias. Who would say that about you right now? Who would say to you in the moment when I was utterly exposed and humiliated and people were kicking me to the curb, you showed up and you brought the grace of God into my life? Thank him today. In verse 18, it says, the scales fall off Paul. He can see. And he rose up. And that word "rise up" is Anastasius resurrected. He's baptized. He's brought into God. God's spirit now lives in him. And this baptism tells me how humble Paul has become, because when a Gentile converted to Judaism in this day, they had to be baptized, but no Jew would ever be baptized in this way. They're already in, they already belong to God. But for Paul to be baptized, what he's doing here is he's laying aside all of his Jewish status, his being a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he's taking on the status of a Gentile, a pagan, and an outsider. As Paul humbles himself under God's almighty hand, God lifts him up, raises him to new life, and he can see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I can see. And I love the added chorus that we've added to that hymn. My chains are gone, and I have been set free. That's what Paul is experiencing. The burden of self, of proving himself, justifying himself, that treadmill of performance, faster, faster, faster. Paul is now free. Are you? Have you been converted? Do you want to change? Then seek him with all your heart. Get close to him. Ask him to search your heart. And don't stop until you see his light shining in your heart. Don't stop until you have a profound experience of Romans 7. Where you, like Paul, are undone and your sin is laid bare. Where your heart can say with passion, apart from you, Jesus, oh, what a wretched man that I am. And who will rescue me? Have you gotten there? I mean, people who say, who can rescue me, are people who know, who know, who know. They can't rescue themselves, but they see the one who can. Which leads us to the last words of Romans 7, where Paul says, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's through Christ. It's not my righteousness, it's his righteousness. It's not my resume, it's his resume. It's not my performance, it's his performance. Jesus lived a life I could never live. He died the death then that I deserved to die. And when we come to this place where we realize that and we trust him and not ourselves, those opening words of Romans 8, they come like a floodgate to our soul. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have you experienced that? That's the freedom. And Romans 8 then ends with, and there's nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. This is why Christians are free, and this is why Christians live loved. And I can just see Paul, those 3 days, just slumped over in his blindness. And that mind pondering the Christ and realizing that that wannabe Messiah was actually the real Christ, that he lives as the all-glorious one. And then, wait a second, the cross. That cross was not defeat. That cross was victory. And I can just see Paul then formulating what he's later going to write. Christ, who knew no sin, became sin. He became our sin so that we could become his righteousness. And that's why Paul can write Romans 8, verse 1, that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. What you have in this story, this collision of God's Christ, his glory and grace, with Paul's deep humility and repentance, it produces a beautiful conversion. And Paul can be converted. Anyone can be converted. Today, maybe, is the day when you stop doubling down on yourself and your performance and you're proving, and you double down, you triple down, you throw your whole life down into Christ.